That I was joking with Ed McLean this morning that we've got a lot of people. I can hear some sniffles and clearings of the throat. So I thought, you know, you're in this room and you're in one of three buckets. You're either going through a cold this week and you're trying to coughing and clearing. You got whatever. You're trying to get sort of past it. You're getting over it, or you're going to get it. You know, and I was thinking maybe we should just isolate people this morning. I should put the people who think they have COVID or post-COVID RSV over here. And if you think you're healthy, maybe you should go on the left side and exit. But I hope you stay well. I hope you try to stay well or get recover from whatever is ailing you or what is about to ail you. So this is the season, okay? Not just for Christmas carols, but colds and coughs and so forth. So take your Bibles to, I have shared a series of sort of just moving through in Matthew chapter 5, what is better known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I just enjoyed just looking at different things, including the Beatitudes, the blessings the Lord starts off with. He says, this is Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. He starts off with all these blessings, blessed are the poor, and so forth. So here it is, in a world that's looking for happiness, the Lord sort of says, here's how my kingdom will advance. And it's so countercultural, right? The teaching of the Lord throughout his teaching, but clearly also in the Sermon on the Mount, is so countercultural. Who would prize weakness over power or sacrifice over comfort? Who would put a premium on grief over success or exclusion over recognition and status? Those are stark contrasts, and that's just how the world operates. And the Lord, when he in this passage of teaching, in this sort of concentrated area of teaching, to his disciples, said, "Listen, this is how my kingdom will advance," and it is completely counterculture. It is anathema to the way we think, the way the world thinks. There's something incredibly, somebody has said, there's something about the Sermon on the Mount. It's really outstanding and unparalleled in that it is the Lord Jesus Christ was the supreme, as a historian has put it, the supreme personality in history that motivated humanity to the best of ethical thinking. I mean, there was nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ, even unbelievers here. Even if you dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot dismiss the supremacy of his teaching and what he spoke about. He didn't tell just people to treat others like you treat yourself. You know what he says? Love your enemies. Who does that, right? Who would? And you imagine if that is strange today, how did it sound in the early part of the Roman Empire? Love your enemies. Treat them better than you treat yourself. And so then it is. And then there's something also about this teaching and much of the Lord's teaching. It is spoken with authority. The passage ends by saying this about the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But chapter 7 ends with these words. It says this, "And when he had finished these words, the crowd was amazed. He was teaching them as one having authority." Like he spoke with an authority. He says, you know what, who is this man who walked onto the scene and said, what the prophets and the scriptures say, but I say unto you. I mean, his command, his authority was saying, he put himself up above that. He was the very source of all the truth. And he says with authority he speaks. And in even speaking, we're going to look at chapter 6 today, about piety and religion. He didn't care who was listening, right? He wasn't afraid of those he brought just criticism to, the religious authorities. And then at the end, he speaks about how to live life. He says, listen, he speaks as if he knows how life is best fueled. Talks about two foundations on which to build your life. You know, he says you can build it this way on sand, and when the storms come, your foundation will not be able to hold the weight of your life up. He says you can build it on something that is unchanging, the rock, the truth of who he is and what he spoke about. And he says that's the way to build your life. So who could speak like that? He speaks as if he is the source of life and he knows how it is best fueled. Well, I want to move through it. I've talked about salt and light, and I've enjoyed some of these things, and maybe you've enjoyed them as well if you've been here. But I'm going to look at chapter 6 for a few minutes this morning. And I actually want to concentrate on something that's probably very familiar to you, and that's the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Now, you may know it as the Lord's Prayer. You may know it as the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you had the experience, as I did, of growing up in grade school, when I remember, and this would be strange to my kids to imagine standing up after the anthem was sung, and actually standing and actually reciting the Lord's Prayer, kind of like it was. I don't know. It's such a strange thought in the Canada that I am now living in to think that there was a day that's how we began the school day. There was nothing. I was a public school. There was nothing religious about our school. But many of you noddingly, you can remember that experience. And so it's the Lord's Prayer. And yet it's actually not the Lord's. It's not the Lord's Prayer in any sense that there's lots of times the Lord prayed. Right. We think about in John chapter in the upper room near the end of his ministry as he's sort of concentrated time with his disciples in the upper room. I mean, there is he speaks to the Father. That's as much the Lord's Prayer as any of the other times he prayed. There are lots of times the Lord prayed, but this is often known as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. It's interesting to me, just a couple observations about chapter 6, that the Lord is talking about religious practices. He includes prayer as that. You have your Bibles if you want. He talks about he says, when you give to the poor, he talks about giving. He says, he talks about how it would be known that the Lord is sort of speaking to this. Don't sound a trumpet, Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by man. Oh, none of us would do that, right? It says, when you pray, you're not like to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. He goes on to talk about the Lord's Prayer. He'll go on to talk about fasting. He says in verse 16, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Now, we would say, we wouldn't do any of that. And yet, I hear lots of people and observe, and maybe maybe you kind of could understand this, that often in the 2022, people are use lots of other platforms to announce themselves, right? All the time, right? Follow anybody's social media feed, And I'm carefully say I don't know everybody's motivation, but sometimes people do sort of are not loudly announcing who they are and what they've done and the perfect Christmas dinner and all the things that come with that. There's something in us that kind of wants to, and we are looking for the approval of men. And when the Lord now in these chapters, and specifically here chapter 6, talks about these things, he says, do it in such a way that you're not interested. What's motivating you is not the honor of men, the outward honor of men, the approval of men, but rather doing it in such a way that you're saying, I am interested in what God thinks. So leaving that alone, and we'll just go down in that chapter, and we're just going to think about these familiar words that many of us probably even know them. And the first thing I want to make a couple of observations. You will know that the way the Lord says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he says, pray then in this way. Let me go back for a second. Verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. So that's a clue here, that the Lord's Prayer is not, he says, what we're not to do is not to think about this as some sort of repetitious, ritualistic prayer that we should pray. Maybe we were taught to do that in our, maybe in some catechism that was passed on to us. But that's not what he's saying. He said, this is not some lucky charm, some mantra that needs to be repeated. So that's not what we're told here. In fact, he says, this is a model. Pray here in this way. It is a model. It's a pattern that gives us some instructive principles, maybe to this morning, simply some reminders about what prayer is about. And as I think about that, if I ask myself, as I was thinking about the subject and as I have thought about prayer now, if there's one area of my Christian disciplines in my experience, if I asked a show of hands, I think this would be true. Most of us would say, I find it a lot easier to open the Word of God and chew on that, enjoy that Word of God. And prayer is sort of this thing in my personal life that kind of gets shoved to the back end. You know, is that the experience of other people here? Am I the only person who has this experience? That prayer is sort of something that kind of gets on the back, it kind of gets pushed out because actually it's hard. The discipline of prayer in my own experience and the observation of other, watching other believers, that it is a discipline. And I know in this space here and even broader than that, there are some tremendous people who commit themselves regularly to coming before the Lord and have developed the discipline of prayer. But I think the experience of many believers, and I say by myself too, is that I don't find it that, I find it actually a little bit more difficult. I could have no difficulty sort of opening up the Word of God, enjoying some thoughts, and then prayer kind of gets tacked on at the end. And so this is my experience. Well, we have here the Lord giving us some instructive principles, and I think there are lots of times there's lots of instruction about prayer in the Scriptures. There are times when you imagine there was an emergency in the early church, and Peter is in prison, and they gathered some people, and they got together and they prayed. Okay, there were other times there were prayers in the early church that. Gathering of those who were in the local leadership in that area, and they got together at Ephesus, I guess it was, and on the shores there with Paul, they prayed. I mean, there are other times. There are times where you read Psalm chapter 51. Here's the heart of David just broken before God, and he's praying before God about them in the matter of confession and dealing, God, letting God, inviting God to deal with him. There are times when you think about David in the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, he's coming there and the dedication of the temple. And he says, who am I? And what are the people that we should be able to offer you to willingly? It's a prayer of worship. You think about how many great characters in the Old Testament who were coming, who interceded on behalf of God. Twice in the ministry of Moses, he had the chance to, God says, I'll advance you. Let's get rid of these people. And go. And there is Moses, the great interceder, pleading before God on the basis of his character and his promises, his faithfulness, to say, God, don't do this. What will the nations think? And so here's the great intercessory prayers, and there's so many of those examples in here. But this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, I think is maybe some instruction of that doesn't apply to any of those things, and maybe most applies to your life and my life in the sense of my own personal prayer life. There's some instruction here. There's some reminders about what should be emphasized. I just want to think about that. The second thing I'll ask you to notice here in Luke, go over to Luke for a moment, Luke chapter 11, because that's the other time we read about. So Matthew chapter 6, but then Luke 11, that's the other place where it's recorded. And you notice this, it's sort of worth noting in Luke 11. It says this, it happened, this is how the chapter begins. And Luke is interesting because Luke is displaying all of the humanity, often just sort of emphasizes, Luke says, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see it always, often displayed throughout that particular gospel. But it's also the book, uniquely, among all the gospels where you see the Lord's prayer life on display. And it really is an interesting thing that you see it is a commentary about his humanity that he had to resort to prayer. Here's in Luke chapter 11, it says, when it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Like, they watched the Lord pray. They observed, this was the experience, that the Lord would find a space, he would often, it says, we would read him in the book of Luke, he would sort of find some solitude in the wilderness and spend time communing with God. I mean, I'm just speaking to my own heart. I don't do that. I don't realize the incredible value of that. I want to remind myself about that as we read, as we think about Luke chapter, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But the idea of prayer, and he says, they said they saw something. What they saw, what did they see in the Lord Jesus Christ? When they saw him kind of getting aside and praying, he wasn't doing it for a performance, right? And saying, this is not the Lord saying, look at me. So we could examine our heart. But they saw a reality, right? They saw communion. They saw the power that came out of that. That's what they must have observed. Said, this is the occasion where they asked the Lord, we can see you. Can you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? They said, there's something you have that we need, you know? And you enjoy it because you come to your Father in prayer. We knew that. Now going back to chapter 6, verse 8. You need to also notice this, or I'm noticing it, and I'll draw our attention to it. It says this, so do not be like the Gentiles. That's what he says. This is how the world operates. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words. He says, so do not, verse 8, be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's important for me to think about in my own, in this whole matter of how do I enjoy this time? Do I enjoy the idea of prayer in my life? Because prayer is not simply emptying a laundry list of needs at the feet of God. It says this, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. Okay, so that's a clue to me. Prayer can't just be about saying, God, I got a long list here. I got to get through this list and I got to tell you all these things. It can't be just that. This idea of prayer cannot just simply be about it may be, there may be very multiple and legitimate and heavy burdens, but if the Father knows what you need before you ask him, prayer cannot simply be letting God in on what's going on in my life and asking him to fix and remedy everything. It can't just be about that. So what is prayer about? That's why just maybe today, or maybe you've thought about it before, and there's something about the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's very short, isn't it? There's something about it that has got simplicity, it's brevity, it's humility, it's transparency, it's sincerity. There's something about this prayer that's very lovely. You have to enjoy it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'll leave that last commentary, that last extra out here. Here's the thing. Okay, so let's think about just a few aspects of this prayer life and imagine that this, we could appreciate that, and that's some of those things would be instructive for our own personal prayer life. And so the first thing it begins with is our Father who art in heaven. And you know what, maybe the first two things are probably the most important part of this prayer. This is about relationship. This prayer is about communion. It's about relationship. It's about intimacy. You know, think about all that is contained in the idea of calling someone your Father. And in this room, I can imagine there are a variety of, we've all had a variety of maybe good, positive, or everything in between relationships with our Father. Here's what the Lord is saying. He says, our Father, he says, you and I have this privilege, access, and relationship with God as Father. If you are today, if you're sitting in this space and you understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, you look at the cross and you say, there is one who died for me. God now takes you from being under judgment and brings you into his family. You go from being his enemy to being brought into the family and being known as a son. And it's not based on your merit. It's not based on your goodness. It's based on accepting what Christ has done. And in that moment, your relationship changes with God. He is no longer your judge. He is now your Father. And every one of us here, I often hear that address as we begin prayer, right? We go, God, our Father. we would come to thee. We sing that song. This privileged relationship, you think about this for a second, how beautiful the idea of God as our Father is. It's vulnerability. I don't have to pretend. I have to pretend in a lot of other places. But this is my prayer closet. The Lord talks in this chapter about going and finding a space. And I think, I don't have to find a space, but the idea is removing us from all the distractions. Where's that distraction? I've left it over there. That phone, right? That's a distraction, right? It's like, there are so many things. It's a finding a space. And he says, you get that place. And I would say this, that prayer closet should be the most honest place in all of my life, right? Who am I coming before? There's no way I can fool God. And maybe sometimes we, in our personal relationships, we have some pretense and we go about our things and we have a certain veneer and then we get into the presence of God and we kind of we forgot whose presence and we're entering into and we keep on maintaining that. It's kind of crazy, actually, right? My prayer life with God, with one who is my Father, not my judge, should be the most honest place in the world. The writer, the psalmist says, search me, O God. I want you to do business with my heart, right? That's what he says. He says, this should be the most vulnerable place in the earth. I don't have to pretend. I always love that story. I think about this relationship that Abraham had. Four times, maybe there's more, but I'd say four times in the scriptures, Abraham, this great Old Testament saint, is called the friend of God. When Jehoshaphat appeals to God, there's a big battle. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He says, do you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this? The enemy was coming against them. Drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. He wants to remind God about, remember Abraham, your friend forever. Like who has a relationship with that God of the Most High God? Who can you and I do if we speak of God as our Father? Abraham is standing there on those plains, and the Lord says to him, the words of the Lord, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And Abraham comes alongside and says, listen, Lord, I know what's coming down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he bargains with God. Who has that kind of relationship with God but you and I do as believers? When I think about it, I get excited. Said, like, how could I miss out on prayer when I begin my day? Like, why would I want to miss out on enjoying this kind of conversation? You know, like, is prayer dull and boring in my life? Yeah, sometimes it feels that way. It just feels like vain repetitions. It lacks something, but when I think about the Lord coming to God and I speak to him in this manner, oh, Father, our Father who art in heaven, my Father who is in heaven, that's a beautiful relationship. That's a relationship, that's communion. But it is interesting to me that what the Lord does next in telling us about prayer is he puts this next expression, hallowed be thy name. That's interesting. To me, that's very interesting. And I could be excited about the idea that God is my Father and I can come into his presence. I have this privileged access. But before you take another breath, the Lord wants to remind us something about who we're speaking to. Hallowed is your name. You think about holy is your name. And I think about holiness of God. We are talking about his moral purity. But the idea also, the word is bigger, is even bigger than that. It is a sense of God is not like you and I. He is separate from you and I. And I think of God in all a sense of reverence and awesomeness, a sense in which God is separate from us. Think about all that he is, and you can't course the scriptures without thinking about his person, the great I am, this personal, continuous, absolute, self-determined existence. Think about him that scriptures say, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art the same. His unchangeableness. We think about his power, his all-knowing, you know, his omniscience and his omnipresence, all these heavy, these big, great words that speak, that give us an effort, some means to describe the greatness of God and all his in all his person and all his power, but to think about all his perfection, his holiness, his love, his mercy, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his goodness, all of that. And the scriptures are saying, the Lord says, our Father who art in heaven, you're not like me. Hallowed is your, holy is your name. It is a very good reminder to me. Isaiah says this, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. See, that's okay for me to remember. As I enter into the presence of God, not, yes, privileged relationship, intimacy, God, oh God, our Father, our Father who art in heaven. And at the same time, can you keep these two thoughts in your little brains? Holy is your name. He's different than me. He's not like us. And I need to enjoy him. I need to be, as I open the scriptures and I read through the scriptures enjoy the word of God, I got to look for those things, right? I got to say, this is who he is. It is an important reminder. It is the natural default of our hearts to center prayer around who? It's the natural default of our hearts to center prayer around me, right? And right at the beginning of this instruction about how to pray, the Lord says, let's not think about you. Put you, and I want to know, this is so not next, this doesn't describe my prayer life, I'm just telling you. Here's the reminder from the Lord himself, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, two things. If those are the two things we leave this morning thinking about, that would be worthwhile. Our Father who art in heaven, privileged access, communion, intimacy. And yet, one, if you can hold these thoughts in your mind in the same space, holy is your name. As high as the heavens are higher, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, I don't understand him. He is so almighty, so unbelievable, so his ways are inscrutable. He's infinite. And yet I'm privileged to know him. And prayer, if I could begin with that, that's an interesting way of beginning prayer. I don't know what the long list of things that you have to share with the Lord is. But just imagine this, that you're coming before God and you're praying and you're thinking about him in this way. You're being reminded in the way you begin to address him. This is who you're coming into. Now suddenly, whatever the size of the problem I feel I need to bring, it just doesn't seem, it puts it in perspective, doesn't it? I don't know what the size of the problem is. I don't know what the complexity of the issue in your personal life is, in your marriage, in your struggles, in your workplace, in the world. But put it next to this. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. I like that. I appreciate that. I think that the Lord is getting me to think about something. And then he says, this is the next expression, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This idea of the kingdom of God, the Lord will, it's used throughout, it's the, it, throughout the, all of the Gospels. But there, very simply, there is, we can think of the kingdom in a future sense, right? There's a coming kingdom. Christ is going to reign on the earth. Here's the writer of Isaiah says, this, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth and forevermore. There's a coming kingdom. That's the sense in which there is kingdom. Thy kingdom come. This prayer is looking forward in a sense to that day. The Lord says, Paul says to Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. There's a sense in which the kingdom is future. There is a sense in which the kingdom is present, right? There's a sense in which the kingdom is right now. And Matthew talks about all these parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, and there's a farmer sowing seed and tares and wheats and so forth. So in a sense, it's future. In a sense, that is present. In a sense, it's personal too, right? Here's the words, that we would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is present. It's like, it's here. Here is the sphere of his authority. It's not, oh yes, it will be recognized in the day to come. But there's a sense in which I have the opportunity to sort of say, will he be the king of my life? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At this present time, Christ is not reigning, but the scriptures look forward to a coming day in which his authority and power will be acknowledged by all, and the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. So ask my question, is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? Look around, read the newspaper. I don't see it, right? I sometimes go to the, I work, whether it's in my workplace at the hospital or more recently over the last year, in one of the, on one of a few different clinics in the city. And you see the lives of people and just destroyed, right? By any number of choices. And I sometimes, and like with it's a lovely place to sort of minister in some sense, care for people, just treat them with some dignity. I know life has been very hard. You have a chance to peel back a layer or two and just ask them, how did you start here? And when a man who's 30 years old, who's using IV drugs, tells me, I said, how did you start down this road? He said, oh, I was injecting my own mom when I was 11 and 12 years old. And I asked myself as I walk out of those conversations and as I kind of think about them as the day goes on, I asked myself, why did God leave a world in which we could have free choice? Because I see a world in where people can make choices, and you do too, and have and exercise their free will, and I see destroyed lives and relationships and pain and suffering. And I said, God, I can't understand it. And I could say to myself, was it worth the risk, right? Was it worth it when I look around this? So there is no sense, that's another good conversation to have. God has given us a free will. God has given us the opportunity to exercise will. He's not made us into robots. And yet he exercises where he doesn't rule, he overrules his sovereign hand in all the affairs of men. And yet you and I have the opportunity to accept his claims on our life or say, nope, I want to do it my way. But whether to this question, is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? Yeah, in some places, but not yet to be revealed, But there is a personal sense in which his kingdom needs to reign in my heart, and I need to submit my will to his authority as king. And in some sense, this is what prayer is about. It is about relationship and an understanding of the holiness of God, but it is this. It is also prayer is aligning my will with his will. Prayer is bringing my will and desire into alignment with God's will and desires. That his will, as his will is perfectly carried out in heaven, so it would be in my life. And this may be the most difficult part of personal prayer. If this is prayer is teaching us an instruction about how to pray, this may be the hardest thing for all of us here, many of us at least here, to wrestle with. Prayer is bringing my will into alignment with God's will. What's God's will for my life? That's a classic question, isn't it? I can remember Jamie walking through a message, what's God's will for my life? And we talked about there are some things in the scriptures that are so clear. You know, here's the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fleshly lusts, right? From immorality and all those things. I mean, there are some clear instructions. We don't have to wonder sometimes. We don't even have to guess. Is it God's will for me to marry an unbeliever, right? We don't have to ask those kind of questions. We have clear instruction in the Word of God about the kind of relationships that we have and how God is honored in it. I mean, we don't have to wonder about a number of things. I remember how that message went. You know what the biggest obstacle to discovering God's will for my life is? The honesty in answering this question. It's not wanting to know what it is. It's rather this. Do I genuinely want God's will for my life? Or am I simply hoping he's going to rubber stamp my plans? And I have done that in my life. Oh, I prayed, Lord, I want your will, but I'm really asking him to just sort of approve my plans, and I've made the mistake in my Christian life of stepping out of God's will, and the Lord has to rescue me. Lord has to sort of, okay, I'll have to deal with that mess as well. All right? But the question is, you know, we're talking about thy will be done in heaven, thy will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. The question is, do I really want God's will in my life? If will is an prayer is an exchange of wills. I don't know who put it that way. It's his will for my will, right? It's just an exchange of wills. It's what I want, what you want. Maybe the honest prayer is this: Lord, I know what I want, but Lord, I want what you want to be what I want. Maybe you can pray that prayer, right? Maybe you can pray that prayer. Maybe you struggle with this, and you know your heart is not your will. You're asking the Lord to just sort of approve what you want. But maybe the prayer we could honestly pray, at least before God, no point in being dishonest with him. He knows my heart. Is this: Lord, I know what I want, but I want what you want to be what I want. So help me, change me, work on me. All right. So let's just go to the last three sort of expressions in this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, that speaks to the idea that prayer is a daily acknowledgement of our need before God, right? That's what it is. I love this verse. It's in the Psalms. I've shared it with my dad a few times. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. Psalm chapter 68. You know what the psalmist is saying? He's saying the same thing the Lord says. You should come tomorrow morning or later on today, whatever. You come to God. Am I a simpleton here? Am I too simple in understanding this verse? Or does it mean what it says? Does it mean this, that I can come before God and say, Lord, can I just put the burdens of this day before you? I wonder sometimes if we struggle. People have shared about anxiety. It's a real thing. Maybe there's some factors in the culture in which we're living in that clearly have magnified this problem with mental illness and health. But I'm not trying to simplify this. This is a real thing for many people. What does this mean? Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. Is it possible that I can come to my Father and say, could I just tell you the things that are heavy on my heart this morning as I begin this day? And could I just leave them with you? Could I just walk away from them? Our tendency is to be consumed with worry. You have your Bibles in Matthew chapter 6. It says this. It's interesting that in Luke, this instruction, which is very familiar to you about sparrows and God knowing all those things, in this text, in the Sermon on the Mount, he puts it next to each other. He says in Matthew chapter 6, I don't want you to be worried about your life, verse 25, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body, what you will put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's also recorded in Luke, and that instruction comes off from the side. Lord, could you tell this man, my brother, to divide the inheritance with me? And then this whole text sort of unfolds. But here it's put next to the Lord's Prayer, in conjunction with the idea of prayer. And the Lord says this near the end of that. He says this, this is how the world works. He says, verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. That's what their daily existence. This is how many people got up this morning, tomorrow morning, and every morning. This is the sum of their existence. They're pursuing those things, just taking care of my needs. This is how the Gentiles work. Verse 32, your Father knows that you need all these things. And then he says in this, so don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's actually very good words. The Lord is saying this: I know how the best way to live, build your foundation of your life. I know how you're best fueled. That's how he ends. And they said, this is a man who speaks with authority. He says, the Lord is not saying don't think about tomorrow. It isn't saying don't plan. It's not just say close, you know, just hold my hands and just like that and never no. It says, don't be consumed and occupied, but worry about those things. That's the instruction there. The Lord is not instructing his disciples not to plan for the future, but rather not to be occupied ourselves with anxious thoughts about tomorrow. That's our problem, isn't it?
That's our problem. That's the problem that many of us have. And the Lord says, the instruction is prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Our needs for this day. You think about those children of Israel. God provided them that heavenly sent manna, and it was only enough for what they needed for that day, right? And the only exception was at the end of the week, right? But the Lord says, I will take care of your needs today. Blessed be God who daily bears our burdens. I must have spent enough time in Minnesota. I had to look up this. You know this photograph. Can I describe it to you? You've seen this photograph? I looked this up. It is a elderly gentleman sitting at a table. There's a book there that you presume is the Bible. And there's a bowl there, and he has his hands folded, and his head is bowed. You seen this picture? You see, he's got his head bowed and his hands folded in prayer before a simple bowl and a loaf of bread. I wondered why I'd seen this growing up all the time. I'd see it often in the homes when I visited my cousins who lived in Minnesota, because it is the photograph of the state legislature of Minnesota, and it's called Grace. And it was photographed by a Swedish man. It would be Minnesota. You'd find a few Swedish people, or at least from that part of the world, who photographed this man. I often have looked at that picture. I probably saw it many times growing up. But there's something about the simplicity of that picture that reminds me of what the Lord is saying. This, give us this day our daily bread. Just this man, whoever he was, his hands folded, just a loaf and a bowl. Maybe there was the Bible is there. It was actually a dictionary. but that concept is there. Could you meet my needs right now? There's something very simple and lovely about coming to God in prayer and understanding him this way. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to end off by just talking about this last thought. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You know, prayer requires a bit of self-examination. Like I said, I think if the most honest place in the world should be the conversation between you and God, right? Why are you trying to pretend? And the instruction here is not about. He is talking to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people who are his disciples. That's how he starts. He says he drew aside his disciples. That's how chapter 5, that's how the Sermon on the Mount begins. They may have been on a mount. They were on some sort of elevated platform, but he says he went to the mountain, went up to the mountain, and then he sat down, and then he drew his disciples in. He said, let me tell you how the kingdom will advance. But you know, he communicates this truth about prayer, and he says to them, when you're praying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So Christ is not teaching that forgiveness we enjoy is based some conditionally on our willingness to forgive others. That would not be grace. That would be earning forgiveness. You and I can't earn forgiveness. Rather, we forgive the offenses, the slights that happen in everyday life, all of the bruises that we experience. We are able to forgive because we have been forgiven. I often have thought this because we do through when having people in our home and we're having enjoying sort of a Bible study and introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Mark. I said, the problem that we have is we can't forgive on this level because we haven't enjoyed this kind of forgiveness. You get what I mean? We can't forgive in our personal relationships till we've enjoyed this kind of forgiveness. Or we struggle to. If the world, the unbeliever, the person outside of Christ, they may struggle to forgive on this plane, but because they have not enjoyed this. And the Lord is saying this to you and I as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are able to forgive those slights, those hurts, those pains, the ways we've been defrauded and offended because we've enjoyed this forgiveness. And in Matthew 18, there's that lovely story of this man who was forgiven a huge debt. But it is a tremendous reminder to me that in my personal life, in your walk, the hurts you have felt, the ways that you have been sinned against and hurt, all that sort of thing, that when I, as a believer, refuse to forgive others, I am devaluing the forgiveness of God. We are saying that your sin against me in some relationship is far greater than my sin against God. We don't get it. And the Lord is saying this, forgive us our debts, knowing this, that we're willing to forgive others. We have been forgiven of a far greater debt, and God, because that's true, we can forgive others. The Lord, Paul says to the Ephesians, forgiving one another, just as Christ, God in Christ, has forgiven you. That's the basis of which we can offer forgiveness. Listen, forgiveness is absolutely costly, right? You know this. You ever had that? You know, you've been hurt. You've hurt somebody. If they're going to forgive you, they're going to sort of say, I have every right for retribution and compensation, but I'm going to take that on myself. Forgiveness is costly. And if you're sitting here this morning, the forgiveness that the God, the Holy God of heaven, offers you this morning is incredibly costly. It cost him his son on a cross 2,000 years ago. Don't think that salvation is cheap. It cost the God of heaven his son to go to a cross and pay the cost of your forgiveness. That's what the cross is about. And once you grab, if that grabs you this morning, if it hasn't yet, God is willing to, this day exists for you to accept God's forgiveness at Christ's expense, right? And enter into a relationship with God is no longer your judge. He's your Savior. That, you know, by the way, a lack of forgiveness in our personal lives may be a huge impediment. If we have that, if that exists in our experience, that may be a huge impediment to our prayer life. It could be that we just haven't. You can see why the Lord talks about it here. I'm watching the clock. I'm gonna leave it at that. We got some things to think about here. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, can we speak very carefully and acknowledge that it is not there is no grander, it is inexpressible, the honor of speaking to you as Father and as a holy God. And we just want to enjoy, just maybe in our own lives, meditate on that and chew on that and we need this instruction or reminder from your example here to your disciples, and maybe that would turn our own personal prayer life with you upside down. We don't want to miss out on something so wonderful as the privilege of enjoying communion with you in prayer. And so help me to examine my own experience and walk with you. Thank you for these thoughts from your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you very much.